In a Bible survey, we come to the book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk is of great relevance to us today. It deals with difficult issues. Why do the innocent suffer? Why do the guilty seem to go free? Why does God not punish the wicked? How can a holy God overlook the wickedness all around us? Habakkuk had trouble reconciling his faith in a good, righteous, and all-knowing, all-powerful God with the prevalent wickedness in Judea and Jerusalem. He was troubled with the eternal question of why? Why does a holy God allow such terrible crimes to go unchecked? Why do the wicked prosper? Why does God seem silent in times of disaster? Now, Habakkuk means someone who embraces, but it's actually a wrestling term. So when it's saying embraces, it's not meaning in the sense of sharing and expressing affection. It's in the sense of grappling, trying to wrestle to the ground this opponent. And here he's grappling and wrestling with these issues. In fact, he's wrestling with God in a sense. Habakkuk worked in a temple in Jerusalem. He was probably involved in the music ministry. He was a contemporary of Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and Zephaniah. So he was a prophet in the time of great prophets. Habakkuk prophesied during the final days of the Assyrian Empire and at the beginning of the rise of the Babylonian Empire. Habakkuk had lived through the exhilarating reforms of King Josiah that we read about in 2 Kings 22 and 2 Kings 23. King Josiah abolished many of the idolatrous practices of his father, King Amon, and his grandfather, King Manasseh, two of the wicked kings, which we read about in 2 Kings 21 to 22. But the empire of Assyria had fallen, just as the prophet Nahum had predicted. Egypt and Babylon were now contending for dominance. In 605 BC, the good King Josiah had been killed at the Battle of Carchemish. The burden of Habakkuk was published during the early years of the reign of King Jehoiakim, who reigned from 609 to 598 BC. This was a time of increasing apostasy in Judah, a time of increasing moral and spiritual deterioration. The evil reign of Jehoiakim was a sad contrast to the days before him under his father, King Josiah. And so here's Habakkuk. He grew up amidst the exhilarating times of reform under Josiah. He knew good and better days. He saw the greatest enemy of Judah destroyed, Assyria. So he lived through the euphoric times of seeing victory and reform. But now, he's living in a time of decline. And in the book of Habakkuk, which is set out in dialogue form, as Job is, where Habakkuk gives a complaint, God responds, Habakkuk gives another complaint, God responds, Habakkuk responds to God's responses to him. So like in the book of Job, there's a dialogue form, which is quite rare in the Bible. Habakkuk believed in interrogatory prayer. Now, we all know about intercessory prayer. Intercessory prayer is when we ask God for things. Interrogatory prayer is when one asks God questions. Habakkuk complains to God. That's the only word you can use here, is complains. Habakkuk is complaining. He's complaining to God about violence, iniquity, trouble, plundering, strife. Why? Malicious wickedness by those who are meant to be God's people and God's servants. This demands God's judgment. Why does God not intervene and judge his wicked people? How can you tolerate this? This is a man who's seen Judah under King Josiah and Reformation. And now he's seeing a time of absolute apostasy and decline. And he is outraged. And he is disgusted. And he is shocked. And he is troubled as to why is God allowing this? The law is powerless, we read in verse 4. Habakkuk 1 verse 4. The law is powerless and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, therefore perverse judgment proceeds. Well, could that not be written in our time? The law seems powerless, justice does not seem to be going out, the wicked seem to be surrounding the righteous, and perverse judgment. Perverse judgment goes forth. What a description of our present age. So this might have been written 2,600 years ago, but this is very relevant to our time. And Habakkuk is trying to grapple with these issues and understand, how can a holy God allow wickedness to prevail? The structure of Habakkuk is chapter 1 is grappling with the problems of wickedness. That's the first chapter, grappling with the problems of wickedness. Chapter 2 is grasping the significance of God's judgment. And thirdly, the third chapter is glorying in God's sovereignty. So starting with the first chapter, grappling with grievous evil. Habakkuk was confused. Habakkuk was bewildered. He had lived during the days of the Great Reformation under King Josiah. He had seen the evil empire of Assyria collapse. But now he's seeing the rise of another wicked power, Babylon. The world seemed to be in upheaval. Violence was abounding. Lawlessness was prevalent. God's people were being oppressed. Blatant idolatry was replacing the worship of the one true God. Justice was being subverted, and therefore perverse judgment was going forth. God responds to the prophet Habakkuk and says, look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded, for I am working a work in your days which you would not believe, though it were told you. For indeed I am raising up the Chaldeans. Terrible and dreadful, fierce, they all come for violence. Now Habakkuk is astounded and even more dismayed, because the Babylonians seem even worse than the Assyrians. He's seen the fall of this one great enemy of God's people, the Assyrians. But now God says he's going to raise up the Babylonians, who are terrible and fierce. How is this an improvement? This looks even worse. Are you not from everlasting? O Lord, my God, my Holy One, you're of purer eyes than to behold evil. Now, although this isn't the Bible, remember, not everything in the Bible is true. And so you can quote what the devil says in the Bible as well. And here, for example, a person can say, worship me and I will give all this unto you. But that's the words of the devil in the book of Matthew. So here, I've heard a lot of people preaching on this and quoting this, but this is not true. You are of purer eyes than to behold evil is not true. God sees everything and he will call all to account. What Habakkuk was saying here was actually a misunderstanding. God is pure, but he sees evil and he will call the wicked to account. And so some people quote this verse, you are of purer eyes than to behold evil, as though that's truth, but it isn't. It's a fallacy. It's a misunderstanding that here Habakkuk's putting us forward to say, God, you can't use the wicked. You can't work through the wicked. You're of pure eyes than to behold evil. You can't even look at wickedness. But that's not true. The eternal judge does see wickedness, and he will call us to account on day of judgment for it. Habakkuk is asking, how can God allow wicked nations to prevail? The Babylonians seem worse than the Assyrians. Lord, how is it that you are going to use a wicked nation like the Babylonians? Habakkuk was burdened with his backslidden people and his broken world. He knew God must judge evil, but how could a God, holy God, use wicked people like the Babylonians to fulfill his purposes? How could a holy God use such a wicked nation as the Chaldeans to judge a nation like Judah, which was not nearly as bad as they who continue to slay nations without pity? And so Habakkuk declares he will go up to the watchtower and he'll stand on a rampart to await the answer of the Lord, to see what he will say to me and what I will answer when I'm corrected. So he recognizes that he's probably wrong. He knows he's got to be wrong because it's not God who's wrong, but he's going to go up to the rampart into the watchtower and he's going to await God's answer to see what he'll say to me and what I will answer when I'm corrected. So he recognizes I'm probably wrong and I'm going to be corrected for this, but I'm going to wait. And so he waits on the watchtower. And the Lord responds and commands Habakkuk 2, and this is chapter 2 now, as he in chapter 2 is grasping the significance of God's judgment. God tells Habakkuk, write the vision and make it plain on tablets, so that the people who see it may run. And this is, I think, where we get our term of running with it. You know, when you get the message, and it's like a messenger who's entrusted with this message, now he's got to run with that message to get it to where it's needed. That's where marathons began. The Persians were invading Europe. The Greeks had defeated the Persian army at the Battle of Marathon. And a man ran the exact distance from Marathon to Athens, that today marathons are, in memory of this. And as he arrived, he put everything into it. And he arrived, he gave the message of the victory, and then he fell over and died. I mean, he'd given everything. There was nothing left in him to give. And that's the idea. You get the message, you've got to run with the message. It's criminal to take the message, lie down under a tree and go to sleep. When God's given you a message to deliver, you've got to deliver that. It's like a battle command, and everything depends upon this information, this intelligence, reaching the people who need it. Write the vision and make it plain on tablets. Frequently in the Bible, we get this command to the prophets to write. Why do we write? To make it clear, to make it permanent, so that it cannot be misunderstood. It is to bless other generations, other areas, people who could not hear the sound of the voice. The printed page will last longer than the sound of any spoken voice. And so, write it, make it plain on tablets, so that he who reads it may run. And then God rebukes Habakkuk. He says, you're achieving nothing by sitting on the watchtower. You need to go down to the streets. You need to write what God has told you to write for the passers-by to read. And you need to be warning the people, not sitting at a distance to watch and see whether God will do what he has promised that he will do. Instead of watching, you should be working, warning, writing. And then to reassure Habakkuk that God is not blind to the evil going on. God is not unconcerned. Wickedness will not go unpunished. He pronounces 5 woes on Babylon. And this is now in chapter 2. God declares the 5 woes. His first woe is for injustice. Woe to him who increases what is not his. Injustice, plundering nations by extortion, looting the fruits of other people's labors. God hates theft. God hates robbery. Unjust weights and measures are an abomination to God. And so God is angry about every form of theft and extortion, every form of financial exploitation, every form of usury, every form of accumulating your own wealth on the basis of other people's labors, who increases what is not his. That's the first woe. The second woe is covetousness. Woe to him who covets evil gain. You give shameful counsel to your house, cutting off many peoples, and you sin against your own soul. Greed and envy will reap judgment, because he enlarges his desires as hell. And he is like death and cannot be satisfied. As death and hell cannot be satisfied, there's always room for more. So greed is like that. More, more. The richest man in the world at that time, Rockefeller, was asked, how much is enough? And he said, more. And that's typical. That's hell. That's death. Never satisfied. Always wanting more. Covetousness. The first woe is on injustice. The second woe is on covetousness. The third woe is on bloodshed. Woe to him who builds a town with bloodshed, who establishes a city by iniquity. Now, you can think of towns and cities that have been built on iniquity. Rome was built on plundering the nations. You can see of towns that are built on iniquity. We used to have in Cape Town many different cities around here. Cape Town was the area just in front of Table Mountain. Sea Point was on the other side of Signal Hill. Camp Spare was another. Simonstown was a totally different town. Pines was a different town. Rondebosch had its own town hall, its own mayor. Claremont, Belleville, these were different towns. And the unicity was built on iniquity. It was a desire to put everything under one unicity, to mismanage and to leech, parasite, steal, to acquire and build up for themselves not to serve the communities better. Decentralization serves the communities better. There's more accountability and more efficiency. The Unicity is designed specifically for corruption, not service delivery. In fact, right now it's bizarre. They've got something going on in the country where they're awarding prizes to the 20 municipalities that are providing services to the people. Well, in the old days, every community municipality provided service. Now they're giving prizes to those municipalities that are doing what they're meant to do, as though that's something extraordinary. Well, providing water, electricity, roads, drainage, cleaning the drains so you don't have flooding during rainy season, things like this. This is, you would think, what a municipality exists for. Why do you think we pay rates and taxes? But instead, no, they are, to use the words of Habakkuk, building a town with bloodshed and establishing a city by iniquity, built on corruption. The whole edifice of the Unicity is designed to feed corruption and to give jobs to those who are in with the political parties and so on. It's completely wicked. The third woe is for those guilty of bloodshed. Woe to him who builds his town with bloodshed and establishes a city by iniquity. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people. The fourth woe is for drunkenness, debauchery, and destruction of God's forests and creatures. Chapter 2 and verse 17. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbor, pressing him to your bottle, even to make him drunk. For the violence done to the forests of Lebanon will cover you. The plunder of beasts, which make them afraid, because of men's blood and the violence of the land and the city and all who dwell in it. The destruction of the forests of Lebanon by the Babylonians. God would judge him for that. The mass killing of animals for ivory, tusks and skins. God would call him to account for that. The Lord has forbidden the chopping down of fruit trees, even during a time of war. You do not chop down fruit trees. Drunkenness, debauchery, destruction of God's forests and God's creatures will be judged. And the fifth woe is for idolatry. Those who worship man-made idols made out of wood and stone and metal are ignoring the one true God. Idolatry is the most condemned sin in Scripture. There's no sin more often condemned and more wholeheartedly condemned than that of idolatry. In fact, it is idolatry that led God to destroy Jerusalem twice and to even have his own temple destroyed. And then at the end of it, of these five woes, we read in Habakkuk 2:20, but the Lord is in his holy temple, let all the earth keep silence before him. In other words, to put it in a blunt way, God is saying, shut up. Let all the world keep silent before him. Those who want to complain to God, who want to whine and whinge and be full of complaints against God, and how can you allow this and how can you allow that, God says, I am going to judge. I'm going to judge you, and I'm going to judge the Babylonians, and I'm going to judge each one who breaks my law. And then he ultimately says, shut up. I mean, that's bluntly what Habakkuk 2:20 is saying. God is raising up the Babylonians to judge his wicked people, but that does not mean that God will let them get away with their evil. Make no mistake, Babylon will be judged even more. But first, he's going to use Babylon to judge Judah and Jerusalem. And so, these woes that are pronounced in Habakkuk also remind us that Jesus Christ himself pronounced woes. Now, woes are actually a curse. It's a real curse. Jesus, on the shores of Galilee, pronounced a curse on three towns, you'll notice. In the Gospel, we read of Jesus saying, woe to you, Capernaum. Woe to you, Bethsaida. Woe to you, Chorazin. Jesus even said, it'll be better for those in Sodom and Gomorrah than for you on the day of judgment. The people of Nineveh are going to rise up and testify against you, Capernaum. They had Jonah preaching in their streets and they repented. You have a greater than Jonah and you're not repenting. And so to whom much is given, much is required. To whom much more is given, much more is required. But the Lord did not pronounce any woes against Tiberias. It's an interesting point, but if you travel to the Lake of Galilee today, you won't be able to stay in Capernaum. It doesn't exist. You won't be able to stay in Chorazin or Bethsaida. They don't exist. Those have been destroyed. You can stay in Tiberias, because the Lord did not pronounce a woe on Tiberias. So woe being pronounced against one by the Lord himself is a serious thing. Babylon's glory will be covered with shame because of their drunken debauchery, their shameful conduct, their ruthless exploitation, their plundering of nations, their extortion of people, their destroying of the forest and wildlife. God will cover Babylon with shame and utterly destroy them. But, we read in Habakkuk 2:14, but the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Babylon will be covered in shame, but the earth will be covered with God's glory. This is the contrast. As Habakkuk's seeing it, in the midst of the situation, he's seeing injustice and wickedness increase, and he's saying, God, how can you allow this? And the Lord is saying, there is a time scale involved, I have my reasons, but ultimately the earth will be full of the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now, we need to stop and remind ourselves what the Lord is not saying here. The first time I read that, I read that the glory of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters are covering the earth. But it's not saying that. Because the waters cover about 70% of the world's land surface, we are told. So I was thinking, well, the Lord's glory will cover about 70% of the world. But that's not what the verse is saying. The Lord is not saying as the waters cover the earth. He's saying as the waters cover the sea. Now the sea is pretty much 100% full of water. And so when we read that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea, what we're reading is that the earth will be 100% evangelized and discipled at the end. Behold the proud. His soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. Habakkuk 2 verse 4 is a key verse, pivotal verse. The proud trusts in himself, but the just shall live by faith. The proud trust himself, but the righteous trust in God. The just live by faith. The Apostle Paul uses Habakkuk 2 verse 4 as a foundational text for the proclamation of the gospel. Romans 1 verse 16 to 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God for salvation of everyone who believes. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. And right there, Romans 1, 16 to 17, Paul is quoting Habakkuk. The just shall live by faith. How can a holy God allow sinful people into his heaven? This is a question we were asking in the marketplace on Monday. This is part of our EE, Way of the Master questionnaire that we're using in the marketplace as we're challenging people. And the answers that you normally get are, I'm a good person, I go to church, I've been baptized, my sister's religious, my father's a minister, my sister's a nun. And you get all sorts of weird answers, but if God was to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven, what would you answer? And you get lots of blank stares and you get some very funny answers. But the key question is, you've got to keep asking this, how can a holy God allow sinful people like you and I into his heaven? How? True saving faith is a supernatural, gracious gift of God that he produces in a regenerate heart, a born-again heart, only by means of God's grace. Received by faith, can a person appropriate and experience the righteousness of God? Sin is incompatible with God's holiness. How can a holy God allow sinful people into his heaven? Only by divine intervention. The cross of Christ and the final judgment are fulfillments of the revelation in the book of Habakkuk. The unrepentant will be judged. The repentant receive a righteousness that comes by faith. And so what you have in Habakkuk 2 verse 4 is justification by faith in seed form. Habakkuk can be called a forerunner of the Reformation. This verse in Habakkuk 2 verse 4, as explained by the Apostle Paul in Romans 1, deeply influenced the reformer, Dr. Martin Luther, and all the reformers after. The just shall live by faith became a watchword and a battle cry of the Reformation, proclaiming a foundational doctrine of justification by faith. We are not saved by works, lest any man should boast. We're saved by God's grace alone, received by faith alone, on the basis of the finished work of Christ on the cross alone. Scripture alone is the ultimate authority. And Romans is quoting from Habakkuk. Habakkuk 2 verse 4. And perseverance of the saints is also taught here in seed form. The word in Hebrew used for faith in Habakkuk 2 verse 4 also means faithfulness, indicating an ongoing condition of walking by faith, living by faith. Faith is not a one-time act of token obedience or commitment, but it's a way of life. It's not a matter of, well, I raised my hand, I prayed this prayer, I went forward, I got baptized, I was confirmed, I went through this procedure and I've got the certificate here. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about an ongoing lifestyle of faithfulness, of living by faith. Justification by faith is not, oh yes, I did that once back in, I remember the date and the place. We're not talking about just the beginning point. It's a whole process. Living by faith, walking by faith, being faithful is all encapsulated in this Hebrew word in Habakkuk 2 verse 4. The just shall live by faith. Not just make a token of faith or a commitment of faith, but live by faith. And so faith is plainly not a one-time act of commitment, but a way of life. A true believer will habitually persevere in his faith throughout his life. Salvation comes through Christ, and salvation is received by faith. Galatians 3 verse 10 to 18 expounds on this passage as well. So it's not only Romans 1, but also Galatians 3 that expound on Habakkuk 2 verse 4. In Galatians, the Apostle Paul again refers to this key verse in Habakkuk. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law. To do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. For the just shall live by faith. Now, to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say unto seeds, as to many, but as of one, to your seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the law which was 430 years later cannot allow the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For the inheritance is of the law, but it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. And so in Galatians 3, what the Apostle Paul is saying, Abraham was made righteous in God's eyes by faith. And that's 430 years before the law was given to Moses at Mount Sinai. And therefore, you cannot say salvation comes through the law, because the law was given 430 years after Abraham was saved by faith. And it is to Abraham and his seed that this promise was made. Not to seeds as to many, but to one. I mean, Ishmael is also the seed of Abraham. But no, it's not referring to those who follow Ishmael. It's not referring to those who came through Edom, through Esau. Even though Esau could say, well, I'm also descendant of Abraham. No, it's speaking of the spiritual seed and the seed of Abraham to whom the promise is made. Whoever bless you, I will bless. Whoever curse you, I will curse. Is made to Christ. Christ is the seed. If you bless Christ, you'll be blessed. If you curse Christ, you'll be cursed. And those people who want to transform this into supporting a political system today are, in fact, being cultic, unbiblical, anti-biblical, and anti-Christ. Christ is the seed of Abraham. Our eternal destiny is not in terms of our relationship to any political entity on earth, but 100% of our relationship to Jesus Christ, God's only Son, the only Lord and Savior. And so Galatians 3 verse 24 concludes, therefore the law was our tutor, our schoolmaster, to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. So Galatians 3 again expounds Habakkuk 2 verse 4. The wicked are doomed to destruction, but the righteous will flourish. The Chaldeans, drunk with the blood of nations that they plundered, shall in time be destroyed. Yet God's people will flourish, and the glory of the Lord will fill the earth. The wicked are doomed. However, for God's people, the glory of the Lord will fill the earth. There is a glorious future for God's people. What man means for evil, God can use for good. Even the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, wicked as they were, what they meant for evil, God would still use for good. For example, the destruction of Jerusalem, destruction of the temple, was part of God's plan to emphasize his importance. It is not in any nation on earth. It is not in any particular building, even the temple, the greatest building in the world at that time. That is not of highest importance. If you will commit idolatry and ignore my prophets and warnings, and if you will not repent, even the temple itself will be destroyed, to show that is expendable. It is Christ alone, grace alone, faith alone, scripture alone, which is of ultimate eternal importance that we must focus on. And this is what the Reformation championed. The wicked are doomed. What man means for evil, God will use for good. All things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. God's thoughts are higher than our thoughts. His ways are higher than our ways. Habakkuk confirms that, yes, the world is full of suffering and evil. And yes, we should be deeply concerned. We live in a fallen world. However, it is not wrong to ask hard questions of God. That God welcomes interrogatory prayer. God welcomes us seeking answers to the tough questions. It's good to think through our faith. It is good to face the hard, tough questions that life throws at us. God is not disturbed by debate. God is not in any way upset about investigation. Truth does not fear investigation. God welcomes it. Come, let us reason together, he says. Though your sins be as scarlet, yet they shall be as white as wool. God is into reason. He wants people to argue and reason. Although we may not always understand what God is doing behind the scenes, we can be absolutely confident in his eternal purposes. We may not understand God's will, but we can trust it. Injustice on earth demands God's judgment in eternity. Much of man's wickedness fails to receive any justice on earth. There's a lot of wicked people on this earth who seem to avoid getting their day in court, getting the sentence they deserve. Many times we think justice is not being done. However, the problem of suffering points us beyond this life to the next, because most people do not seem to receive justice on this earth, neither positive nor negative justice as needed. There is a day of judgment coming, though, which will put all things right. The eternal creator, our eternal judge, will call everyone to account. He'll put all things right in eternity. Habakkuk reveals much about the character of God. Just picking up the different verses which reflect something of the character of God here. God is holy. God is just. God is sovereign. God is unchanging. God is merciful. God is the Savior. There is no other Savior. He is the judge. He is the revealer of truth. And Jesus is God of my salvation. Jesus is in Habakkuk. The prophet responds to God's revelation with a heartfelt prayer for revival. And this is chapter 3. Glorying in God's sovereignty. Habakkuk 3 verse 2. O Lord, I've heard your speech and I was afraid. O Lord, revive your works in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. A great revival prayer, a tremendous prayer for revival. And the whole of chapter 3 is set to music, by the way, which again gives indication that Habakkuk could well be one of the musicians in the temple. It's rare to see a prophet setting a chapter to music. Now, it was done by Moses. Moses has a psalm set to music. Deborah, in the book of Judges, Samuel had a psalm set to music. Saul and Elijah, Ezekiel and David, of course, a lot, set psalms to music. But this is still fairly rare amongst the prophets, especially of the 12 minor prophets, to see a psalm set to music in it. There's tremendous contrast between chapter 1 and 2 and then chapter 3. The contrast of chapters 1 and 2, you see Habakkuk wrestling with God. But in chapter 3, he's resting in God. In chapters 1 and 2, he's miserable. But in chapter 3, you see the prophet joyful. He is shouting in the first two chapters, seems, but he's singing in the third chapter. In the first two chapters, there's prayer. But in the third chapter, there's praise. In the first two chapters, you can see Habakkuk's impatient. But you see patience in the third chapter. He asks for justice in the first two chapters, but he's asking for mercy in the third. He's depressed in the first two chapters, but he's rejoicing in the third. God is apparently inactive, at least in Habakkuk's mind, in the first two chapters. But God is seen as active in the past, present, and future in the third chapter. So Habakkuk 3 ends with a hymn of praise and trust in God and a doxology, celebrating God's wrath, God's justice, and God's power. The glory and the brightness of God's light to celebrate. His power is recognized even in pestilences, even in fevers, afflictions, and anger and wrath. The weapons of God are recognized and celebrated in his bow and his arrows. His chariots of salvation, his spears, earthquakes, floods, trampling of nations in anger and war. Through the whirlwind, you walk through the sea, Habakkuk says, that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he comes up to the people, he will invade them with his troops. And so there's a vision of God as a mighty, powerful, angry, wrathful God of judgment, a God of armies, a God who has troops who will mobilize them to invade and to destroy. And then Habakkuk 3:17-19 ends with this, and many of us may have sung this. It was very popular in the 70s and 80s, this song. Though the fig tree will not blossom, nor fruit be on the vine, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stall, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet. He will make me walk on my high hills. Joy is a choice, in spite of your circumstances. Happiness is normally a result of circumstances. We can be happy because we've won a race, we've accomplished something, been given a gift. We can be happy because of circumstance. But joy can be in spite of negative circumstances. You can rejoice in defeat and in prison. You can be singing in the cells like Paul and Silas. Here you see confidence in the Creator. Even if everything that is normal and predictable collapse, the prophet will still rejoice in God for who God is, not just for what he has done. We often are grateful for what God's done, but often we need to rejoice in who God is, even if he does nothing for us. As somebody has once said, even if God never answered another prayer in your life, not even for a parking place at the mall or any of these important things that we might bring before him. Well, Joel Osteen used that as an example of the power of prayer, how he got a good parking place at the mall, close to the entrance. And he thought, what a boring life if that's the level of prayer answering that you want to mention before 35,000 people as something worth paying attention to. But no, God answers prayers. But even if he didn't answer any prayer for us except, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Forgive me my sins, accept me into your kingdom. If that's the only prayer God ever answered of us, and he never answered another prayer, we'd still have enough reason to praise him for all eternity. Yet will I rejoice in the Lord. We should rejoice in who God is, not only for what he does. Even on precipitous mountain crags and heights, we can trust God to make our feet as sure-footed as a deer's. Hebrews quotes Habakkuk. Hebrews 10, verse 36-39. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise for yet a little while, and he who is coming will come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. And so again, perseverance of the saints, living by faith, is celebrated again in Hebrews 10:36-39, quoting from Habakkuk at the heart of it. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. God imparts strength, skill, and steadfastness to his servants. Yet will I rejoice in the Lord. Let us pray. Lord God, we thank you for the book of Habakkuk. We thank you for your sovereignty. We thank you, Lord God, for your steadfastness. We praise you, Lord God, for the tremendous heritage we have. And we thank you, Lord, for the remembrance of the Reformation and the great rediscovering of justification by faith, as taught in Habakkuk, as quoted and expounded on in Romans, in Galatians and Hebrews. We praise you, Lord God, for how you used this key verse to change the life of Dr. Martin Luther and to spur on this great movement for revival and reformation. We pray, Lord God, that you may do it again in our life. Lord, we pray in the words of Habakkuk. Lord, we've heard your speech and we were afraid. Oh Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. We pray, Lord, for reformation revival in our time. In the name of Jesus Christ the Lord. Amen.